Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
Now, I am not reintroducing the idea of purgatory. But on the other hand, I do believe the baby was thrown out with the bathwater. With that came a belief, when you die, you're instantaneously and magically made perfect.
The soul of someone who dies immediately goes into eternity. There is no place where you make up for your sins. There is no purgatory. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Happy Reformation Day, Happy Reformation Day, Happy Reformation Day, Happy Reformation Day.
Sparing no expense for a Reformation Day Lollapalooza. This is Wretched Radio. Give us some men. Where are the men in the church to speak boldly, even if it means maybe hurting somebody's feelings? We live in a sensitive age, and whilst we should be mindful of that, there are times when men of God need to speak boldly, courageously, forcefully. Martin Luther, no sissy, he gets saved as a Roman Catholic priest, living under the burden of his guilt and his sin and his inability to work his way to heaven. Martin Luther is a test case in the law's inability to save and how it puts a yoke onto the neck of the individual who is trying to earn his way to heaven by keeping all of the laws. If you're really trying, you can't. Only those who are self-deceived think, yeah, I think I can do that, and I think I am doing that. You meet those people on occasion. I just don't think that they're being honest with themselves. How do we know that somebody's a sinner? Well, the Bible says so. Second of all, you just need to ask their family. They'll tell you. Nobody's keeping all of the laws. And Martin Luther, in an effort to do so, would flagellate himself. He would lock himself up, confess, and never feeling released from the burden of his own sin. When he hears via Romans that a man is justified by faith, that burden was lifted. He was born again, and Martin Luther went on a crusade to go about the business of bringing the gospel into the vernacular of the peasantry so that they too could understand. You aren't saved via indulgences. You aren't saved by climbing up the Vatican steps on your knees, by reciting rote prayers, by doing acts of penance, putting a coin in the coffer to spring somebody from purgatory. We don't need to go through an institution. We do not need to go through a man. We go through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And for his troubles, Martin Luther, the rogue monk, was brought before a diet. Now these days, somebody... Keep this kind of quiet, because if this gets out into evangelical marketers, I'm telling you, one of these days we're actually going to have a weight loss program called the Diet of Worms. It's going to happen, and it won't just be for Lutherans. Martin Luther appeared before this Diet of Worms, and it was a big deal. The rogue monk had been issued a papal bull. You'll recant, or we're booting you. Or worse, we'll kill ya. Martin Luther, to the best of my knowledge, for the first time ever, had the courage to take that papal bull, bring it out to the woods, and burn it. That is a man who is willing to say no, because grace alone is at stake here. We don't have to drop the nuclear option over secondary and tertiary issues. But this was not that. This was about the cardinal doctrines of the faith, how a man or woman is made right with God. And Martin Luther realized the gravity of what was happening. And he realized that if he recanted, if he gave in, if he denied what I have written is wrong, that would have been, the Reformation as we know it would have fizzled. And you and I, maybe we'd be talking about somebody else who came along. But it was Martin Luther in the early 16th century who had the courage to say, sorry, Pope, I can't obey you. I must obey God, and I must obey my conscience. They drag him into this court. It is the most powerful people on the planet, and Martin Luther, the monk, standing before them, didn't realize it wasn't a debate, as he had anticipated. This was going to be a trial for his execution. And thankfully, Martin Luther was not a sissy.
Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am.
Do you recant what you have written here?
I cannot renounce all of my works because they are not all the same. First are those books in which I have described Christian faith and life so simply that even my opponents have admitted that these works are useful. To renounce these writings would be unthinkable, for that would be to renounce accepted Christian truths.
He is not here to make speeches, only to answer.
The second group of my work is directed against the foul doctrine and evil living of the popes, past and present.
No! Yes! Yes! Through the laws of the Pope and the doctrines of men, the consciences of the faithful have been miserably vexed and flayed.
If I recant these books, I will do nothing but add strength to tyranny and open not just the windows but also the doors to this great ungodliness.
He has condemned himself.
In the third group, I have written against private persons and individuals who uphold Roman tyranny and have attacked my own efforts to encourage piety to Christ. I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err. Only let my errors be proven by Scripture.
Interesting that he was willing to admit, yeah, sometimes I did write too harshly, and there may be times when we have to admit that too, but there are times when we need to speak boldly and not cower to the whims of a very feminized society and stand up for the truth, even if it means you're going to die.
And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Things that have passed into usage, right, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained. The faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood. You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Gotta tell you, I actually appreciate that too. Totally wrong in their beliefs, but this is what is accepted. No debate. Yes or no? I like that kind of talk.
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot. And I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other.
Whew.
God help me.
Knowing full well they would kill him. Smuggled away, in hiding, filled his time by, you know, translating the Bible into the German language.
You know, he had time.
Well, you know, he was pretty good at those languages, even though a lot of people these days consider Martin Luther to be a bit of an educational rube. He wasn't. Translated the Bible into the language of the people, which really, I never understood this before, but the languages somehow need to be codified. There needs to be some, okay, this is how, this is word order. This is how we use tenses. This is how language is used in our zip code. And without some standard, it's just, you've got all kinds of, every little village can have their own thing going on. He codified the language. And so the people could read it so that they could understand that a man is saved by grace alone, faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Did Martin Luther Ever get a little too snarky? He admitted it himself. And we don't want to be that either. We do want to speak, though, at times, forcefully, without apologizing, when we consider what is at stake. And Martin Luther got it. Did you hear what he was saying about the people who were miserably vexed by these onerous laws that nobody can keep? If anybody tried to keep them, it was Martin Luther. He was miserable in his efforts. That's what happens when you try to keep the yoke of the law. It drove him to his knees regularly, trying to scrub floors, do whatever was necessary to try to get his sins forgiven. He realized he couldn't do it. And so when he read Romans and realized, I can't do it, but Jesus has done it for me. And he looked around and he saw all these people living under the burden of a work righteous system. He realized they were miserably vexed. And so he said, I'm not giving in. I'm not going to give up. And he spoke boldly, defending the truth, not obnoxiously, but boldly and strongly, like a man needs to. Today, where are those men as the challenges come banging against the truth? Will there be men to stand like Martin Luther and others? Next on Wretched Radio.
Thanks for being here today. Always appreciate when you choose to listen to Wretched Radio. On Reformation Day, a fine time to remind you how to get a hold of us. If you have a question, a comment, conundrum, or snark, or if you just like to share your story with us, two ways. Beep Talk, 1-877-282-BEEP. You can leave a voice message, 1-877-282-BEEP. Or if you prefer, emails work great, idea@wretched.org. As I looked at these two emails, very edifying both, I found it interesting that one found us through the radio show, the other through the videos on our YouTube channel. And my first thoughts were thanks to our gospel partners, because they make all of this possible. The radio and TV shows, the YouTube channel and all the stuff we do on the internet, the great resources we develop. All thanks to the generosity of our gospel partners. Would you consider becoming a Wretched monthly gospel partner? Wretched.org/donate for details. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Well, Geneva was married, but in her 20s, she had a one-year-old daughter at home that would interfere with her plans to go back to school, and so she was hoping she wasn't pregnant, but she was. I asked her how she felt about her pregnancy. She said, I don't want it, and my husband doesn't want it. She agreed to do an ultrasound, and she didn't want to take any pictures of the ultrasound, but she did look at it for a long time. And so we put it in the file, and then we started walking out of the clinic with her, and she turns to the nurse, and she says, do you have any referrals for medical providers? And I said, yeah, we've got a good doctor. You can go see him. Well, she went to him, and she chose life.
Ultrasounds save lives. Would you please consider supporting preborn.org, providing free ultrasounds, and presenting the gospel to moms and dads, $28 per ultrasound. How many could you support each month? Please support Preborn at preborn.org/wretched.
Wretched's Millennial Initiative is on a roll. We want to reach this generation with a new TV show aimed directly at millennials, Road Trip to Truth. John Fabares will be hosting Wretched's next TV series, 26 episodes long, that goes right into the lion's den, secular university campuses. This program will reach millions of millennials with the gospel. Millions. Now, it's only because of your support of Wretched that allows us to do what we do every single day. So if you are already supporting Wretched, we are extremely grateful. Thank you very much. If you are not supporting Wretched, would you consider it? Think about giving a tax-deductible gift to Wretched on a monthly basis. Not only would you help us keep the lights on, but you'd help us reach this lost generation. Visit wretched.org/donate to become a Wretched monthly gospel partner. And join us on our road trip to truth. wretched.org/donate. Sometimes simple is best. The Mission Ball is simply a soccer ball covered with biblical text, a thorough long gospel presentation, and an effective tool for drawing a crowd, making a connection with people, inviting curiosity, and ultimately creating opportunities to proclaim Christ. With your support, the Mission Ball can get into the hands of more lost and dying souls. Go to themissionball.org. That's themissionball.org.
Important dates in Christian history. 732 AD. At the Battle of Tours, Charles Martel turns back the Muslim invasion of Europe. As Islam decimated the church in North Africa and the Middle East, Europe became the new center of Christianity. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Hey, you're contradicting yourself. I don't think so. This is Wretched Radio. Speaking truth in love. We Christians, when we talk, should be known for our love. That's how they'll know we are Christians. We should have a spirit of gentleness about us. But that does not mean that speaking truth in love always means speaking sentimentally, softly, and politically correctly, if you will. We're aware of the culture that we live in. We want to be wise as serpents in that regard. But there are times when we are called to stand boldly and speak the truth, even when it hurts somebody's feelings. We simply cannot figure. Can you figure out a way to hear Jesus calling the Pharisees whitewashed tombs and sound really sensitive? I can't do it. I can't figure it out. How did he speak it? Okay, gentlemen, you're both actors. I don't know if you know this about Joey and Tony, but it's a part-time thing for them. They do
it
theater
sure
often.
It is part-time.
So I would like for you gentlemen to call me a whitewashed tomb, but do it in a way where I won't be offended, and let's see how that sounds. Go ahead. If you need to warm up and do those things. Okay, you ready? Go.
Todd, old buddy, old pal, you old whitewashed tomb, you.
Nice. Joey, would you like to give it a go?
You whitewashed tomb. Oh, that was almost menacing.
Yeah, that sounded more threatening. Well,
I was thinking of the word creepy, but okay. What a menacing,
that too.
Creepy.
So I talk to my kids. What do you mean?
There are times when speaking truth in love, it doesn't sound ooey gooey. It demands forcefulness. And we are given permission. I don't think that it is the norm for the Christian to be speaking in a way that perhaps sounds abrasive in a culture. But there were times Jesus said things that were abrasive. Because there are big things at stake here. Overall, I believe the Christian tenor in dealing with a wide spectrum of issues, it can range everywhere from not saying anything to perhaps just taking a long view and saying, you know what, I'm just going to keep speaking into that person's life and see how God grows them. Maybe it means doing more intentional Bible studies. Maybe it means you need to ramp it up a little bit because they're off on something that is increasingly getting wonky and troublesome, and they're not kind of putting the pieces of the puzzle together here, so you start asking more probing questions. Then you could start making statements, and then you could start getting a little bit more urgent and say, now, I need to cut right to it here. You're wrong on this, and this needs to be righted. And there are times, depending on the issue, when you can indeed use the nuclear option and speak forthrightly and boldly. And that doesn't mean you're being mean. It doesn't mean you're not being loving. It means that you are speaking the truth motivated in love. It doesn't mean that you sound just really soft. There are times for bold speech because of what is at stake. So I don't think that I'm contradicting myself when we have been talking about how to speak truth in love, to love our neighbors, to try our absolute best to unnecessarily, we don't want to unnecessarily offend anybody. But when core doctrines are at stake, when the church is being invaded by liberal teaching, whatever it happens to be, that is going to compromise the truth, I should love that person enough. I should love the truth enough. I should love Jesus enough. I should love my children enough. I should love your children enough. And I should love generations to come enough to be able to say, here I stand. Won't recant. This is the truth. and you are the one who needs to repent. Do we quickly pull the trigger and encourage somebody to do what Paul did in Galatians? No, no. We need to thoughtfully think these issues through. But there are going to be times when bold speech is required, and don't confuse bold speech with not being loving. I trust that sometimes you speak boldly to your children when they're in danger. Would somebody hear that when you're trying to stop a child from putting his hand on the stove and you yell, "Stop it!" Now, if you just heard that out of context, you'd go, "Well, that's a terrible parent." But if you realize that the child was about to get scalded, you'd go, "That's a loving parent." Was it spoken sappily? No, it wasn't. Sentimentally? No. Was it spoken lovingly? Absolutely. And that is a lesson that we can learn as we study the great reformers who came before us. One of the men who was perhaps the most thunderous was the thundering Scot, John Knox.
John Knox, a Roman Catholic priest in Scotland, converted by the power of the gospel, became a bodyguard of George Wishart. Wishart was martyred. The ministry fell to Knox. He began to preach in St. Andrew's Castle. He was captured by a French ship, served in the hull of that ship for the next 19 months, a captive of war, was released, came back to Scotland and preached the gospel. Bloody Mary took the throne. He fled Scotland, went to Geneva. He returns to Scotland after Bloody Mary has been removed from the throne. Mary, Queen of Scots, who has been in exile in France, now ascends the throne in Scotland. On her very first Sunday as Queen of Scotland, she goes into the privacy of her own chapel. And Mary, Queen of Scots, a practicing Roman Catholic, one who holds to a different gospel, received private mass. Word came to John Knox, and the very next Sunday, Knox ascends to the pulpit. He calls out Mary, Queen of Scots, and he says from the pulpit, "One mass is more fearful to me than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed in any part of this realm." Knox said, "I have learned plainly and boldly to call wickedness by its own terms. I call a fig, and a spade, a spade." When word reached Mary, Queen of Scots, she was infuriated. She summoned Knox to appear before her, to give an account to her. Knox came in. She took the offensive. She launched with three indictments and charges to be brought against John Knox, and it deflected off of him like water off a duck's back. And Knox, not to mince words, declared to her the idolatry of the Mass could have no place in Scotland. It would invite the judgment of God upon this nation. Knox was unrelenting in preaching to her the one true, pure, saving gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was reduced to a puddle of tears. Knox said she began to howl like a wounded animal. The cause of the Reformation in Scotland turned as a result of these six encounters between the thundering Scot John Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots.
You know, I'm for everybody. You may not agree with me, but to me, it's not my job to try to straighten everybody out. I don't have it in my heart to condemn people. I'm there to encourage them. I see myself more as a coach, as a motivator, to help them, you know, experience the life God has for us.
Give us some men who are willing to go to the stake because they were willing to speak truth in love. You and I, we don't just stand on the shoulders of men like Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin, William Tyndale, Thomas Cranmer, and hundreds of Marian martyrs who were willing to die for the truth. We have benefited immensely from them, haven't we? You and I celebrate that we do not have to earn our way to heaven because we understand in our own language that it has been earned for us. When we sing our songs and rejoice, when we can put our head on our pillow at night and say, "It is well with my soul," obviously it is all because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, but it was locked up in a vault, and these men were willing to blow it open so that you and I could be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There are challenges to that truth. Question: are you willing to be bold enough to speak truth in love, even if it costs your life, or even if it causes you to be called names? This is Wretched Radio.
SOS Ministries wants to see a movement take place within God's church in Uganda. They want to see God-fearing, Christ-proclaiming churches rise up across the country and impact the whole of the Ugandan society. To reach out nationwide, they have the Ministry of Church Strengthening and the Shepherd's Training Center to thoroughly equip indigenous pastors. But without the consistent support of God's people, none of this is possible. If you can help support SOS Ministries, go to sosministries.com. sosministries.com.
This is Wretched Radio. Hi, I'm Tony Verkennis. Earlier this week in Texas, the Austin Independent School District unanimously agreed to introduce a new, rather controversial sex ed curriculum that discusses gender identity and sexual orientation, according to KXAN. Students in grades 3 through 8 will receive the new curriculum as early as May of next year that discusses how kids can find an adult they trust, options if they get pregnant, and healthy dating boundaries. Seventh graders will learn how to use condoms. The curriculum ran through many revisions and allowed parents to give feedback, but the final version has still given many parents pause. The curriculum, says Carol Ayala, the director of Concerned Parents of Texas, encourages minor children to engage in, let's just say, a whole host of sexual activity through the comprehensive sex ed they're voting on. One parent, MJ Alvarado, isn't opposed to sex education, but wishes the curriculum wasn't as specific, saying it introduces and normalizes advanced sexual behaviors to kids at a very young age and perhaps places ideas in their mind that might not have been there before. The draft versions of the lessons available online don't explicitly mention abortion as an option should a teen get pregnant, and abstinence is always encouraged first. Parents will also be able to opt their child out of the sex ed classes if they so choose. Earlier this year, the district had attempted to use Planned Parenthood-backed guidelines for their curriculum, but Senate Bill 22, which bans certain transactions between a government entity and an abortion provider or affiliate of the provider, blocked them from moving forward with that. Praying for parents? Hard job, getting harder. Attorneys representing a Christian website designer and graphic artist filed an appeal against a Colorado law that could force her to promote messages about same-sex marriage that conflict with her religious beliefs. The case goes back to 2016 when Alliance Defending Freedom sued Colorado over its application of an anti-discrimination law, the law involving Masterpiece cake shop owner Jack Phillips, whose case made it to the U.S. Supreme Court, where Phillips won. The latest case involves web designer and graphic artist Lori Smith and her studio 303 Creative. Although Smith serves all customers, she says her faith prevents her from designing websites or graphics promoting same-sex marriage. A district court ruled against her. ADF filed the appeal to the U.S. 10th Circuit Court of Appeals, arguing that creative professionals should be free to peacefully live and work according to their faith without fear of coercion, discrimination, or intimidation by the state. ADF Senior Counsel Kate Anderson saying, "Just because a multimedia artist creates expression that communicates one viewpoint doesn't mean the government can require her to express all viewpoints, especially when that forced expression violates her religious convictions." More Wretched Radio straight ahead. I'm Tony Verkennis.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called God and Savior. If Jesus were only human, his death could not have paid our debt. But Jesus is both man and God, able to represent us, yet able to bear the wrath of the Father. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Are you going to San Francisco? You bet you are. This is Wretched Radio. But before we take that trip, I just saw a really good deal. Just saw a video of a woman giving a testimony who went into a pro-life clinic. She wanted to abort her child because her last child is like 23, and she didn't want more kids at her age. And so she went to a pro-life center. She saw an ultrasound, and she kept her baby. It was twins. And I couldn't help but think, now there's a good deal right there. Would you please consider supporting preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched. $28 an ultrasound. It saves the life of a child 80% of the time. And in this instance, two lives, one ultrasound. You see, supporting preborn, it's a good deal. Such a sweet story. And then the mommy with her babies, thrilled to pieces. Even with all the hard work that comes with twins, nevertheless, thrilled that she had chosen life. Would like to encourage you to support preborn.org/wretched. It's a good deal. Now, let's go to San Francisco, shall we? The city by the bay. I think it's the most expensive housing area in the country. And there's a lot of people who like to live there outside of the houses. It's the homeless problem in San Francisco, an article that is dedicated to trying to figure out what's going on there and why is it so broken and why is it so busted. And I think the lesson that we are going to learn from tracking with this reporter who spent some time on the streets of San Francisco. Is that the name of a show, too? Come to think of it, the streets of San Francisco. Anyway, did you see that picture on the magazine stands in the grocery store, Kirk? Michael Douglas is with his son, and it's like, whoa. Kirk Douglas, or Michael Douglas, looks just like his dad, Kirk. At any rate, he wasn't on the streets of San Francisco, but this reporter was, trying to figure out why is it getting worse and worse and worse, despite the fact that billions of dollars have gone toward the housing program or the homeless program, and it's not getting any better. And what I think you're about to hear is yet another demonstration of why things can't work when they are not biblical. Socialism is not a bad idea that just doesn't work. No, it's an unbiblical idea that can't work because it's not in alignment with the way that God runs the universe. And so anytime, whatever the realm is, government, home, church, tries to do something outside of the biblical norm, it is destined to fail because it can't work, because it's just not the way the manufacturer has set things up. And that's what you're going to hear about the complex issue of homelessness, which is an issue that should break our hearts, recognizing there's no... That's a quick solution. That's not my point in sharing this story. It is to demonstrate when we don't do things the way that God has prescribed, it's going to be a mess, and it is a mess in San Francisco. And we should, our hearts should break for these people because there's government leaders that are making unbiblical decisions that are causing heartbreak and hurt toward these people who are struggling with great issues. And it's not nice to the people who have to live in that town. For the last three decades, San Francisco has conducted a real-life experiment in what happens, this is from cityjournal.org, what happens when a society stops enforcing bourgeois norms of behavior. We don't want to make people toe any sort of societal line. The city has done so in the name of compassion toward the homeless, and what you're about to hear is this is not compassion at all. The results have been the opposite. Street squalor, misery have increased, even as government expenditures have ballooned. Why can't the government get a handle on this? Well, first of all, it's not their role. That's a problem. Second of all, if they do not use any sort of biblical principles, it is destined to fail. The principles that have guided the city's homelessness policy remain inviolate. Homelessness is a housing problem, so just build more homes and they won't be homeless. It is involuntary that people are on the streets. And as this reporter learned, it's not. There are many people who are there because they actually want to be. You and I maybe don't understand that, but that is the reality, and its persistence is the result of inadequate public spending. So just spend more, and this problem will go away. Readily disproved by simply talking to people on the streets. 42% of respondents in the city's 2019 street poll of the homeless reported chronic drug or alcohol use, and it's likely higher than that. Health authorities distribute more than 4.5 million syringes a year to combat the drug problem, which is rampant. Check out this statistic. It should make you shake a little bit. We can all do this math. They've given away 4.5 million syringes because their thinking is we don't want these people to get sick because they're going to do drugs anyway, so give them clean syringes so that they don't get sick. Well, that's one way of approaching it. Another way would be to say, no, you're not going to do drugs. And you do your best to eradicate the bad behavior, not encourage it. They also distribute vitamin C, which helps dissolve the heroin and crack. Our government dollars go to alcohol swabs and instructions on how to best tie one's arm for a hit. Needle disposal boxes have been erected outside the city's public toilets, which says something to the kiddos. Only 60% of the city's free needles get returned. That would mean, give or take, there's 2 million dirty needles per year floating around San Francisco someplace. Is that loving? Is that loving to the people who have to pick them up? Is that loving to the people who maybe get poked by them when they are taking out the garbage from a public park? Is that loving to everybody else? Nope. It's not. They're littered on sidewalks. They're flushed down toilets. Hondurans have dominated the drug trade in the Tenderloin and around the Civic Center Plaza. I presume the Tenderloin, it's a region in San Francisco. And Union Square. Been there. Lovely. I remember even 30 years ago, about 25, 28 years ago, stepping over people in Union Square and being so perplexed. Why are these people here? I don't understand. They were everywhere. That was 3 decades ago, and it's worse. They congregate up to a dozen a corner, openly counting and recounting large wads of cash, completing transactions with no attempt at concealment. Most of the dealers are illegal aliens. One might think city leaders would be only too happy to hand them off to federal immigration authorities, but the political imperative to safeguard illegal aliens against deportation takes precedence over public order. Local law enforcement greets any announced federal crackdown on criminal aliens with alarm. So law and order, this isn't a commentary on a wall or immigration policies, but law and order, when it is not enforced, you have calamity. You've got drug dealers on the streets cutting deals. The brazenness of the narcotics scene has worsened since the passage of Proposition 47. This was in 2014, a state ballot initiative downgraded a host of drug and property crimes from felonies to misdemeanors. So they get a slap on the wrist and they go their way, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse because laws are not enforced. Does God want laws enforced? Yes. Yes, he does. Does he want bad people to get punished? Yes, he does, because it protects everybody else. This is not to be cruel to a group of people who are clearly hurting. But there needs to be consideration of other people, which is what law and order is intended to do. 39% of the homeless polled in the 2019 street survey said they suffered from psychiatric conditions, probably higher than that. And because of that, the elderly poor in particular suffer from the city's surrender to street lawlessness. Do we care about those people? The city enables the entire homeless lifestyle, not just drug use. Free food is everywhere. Outreach workers roam the city, handing out beef jerky, crackers, and other snacks. What does God think about this? If you don't work, you don't eat. Do I realize that there are challenges to this, and I am not trying to sound like a cruel, cold-hearted conservative on Fox News? I'm saying that God teaches that you should work. It's good for a man, and we work because God works, and we're made in his image. And when you don't, it's bad. It can't work well. And it's not. Free dinners and movies, Microwave ovens provided at Whole Foods, free water at Starbucks. In fact, Starbucks, here's a beauty, outside coffee shops, they're waiting for their handouts of pastries and Java. And if those handouts don't materialize, some will take it. A barista at the Bush and Van Ness Starbucks says someone steals food and coffee at least every other day. We're not allowed to do anything about it. The policy is we can't chase them. Is that loving to Starbucks? The homeless are also wired. Most vagrants have smartphones, which they use to barter goods. They use free Wi-Fi or steal passcodes. Up and down the West Coast, third world diseases associated with lack of sanitation, including typhoid, typhus, hepatitis A, are breaking out around the encampments. They receive 80 calls a day in 2018 at the city hall to pick up human feces on sidewalks and thoroughfares. The encampments that the government provides generate up to 6 tons of trash daily, including needles still loaded with heroin and blood. The stench of the streets lingers in the nostrils for hours. Do I have a tidy solution? Nope. But is the solution to not uphold law and order? To violate God's ideals? Absolutely not. This is Wretched Radio. Tempted, but I'm not gonna do it.
Some churches in the rural areas in Zimbabwe, you get a church with about 200 members. You only find one person with one Bible.
So tempted to say, you know, for just the cost of a cup of coffee, but I'm not gonna do that. But we could change that statistic. There are churches all over the globe, 200 people attending a church with one Bible. $5 will purchase a new Bible for a believer. Bible League International, historically proficient, sound, reliable. Let's get some Bibles into the hands of believers so they don't have to be sharing paragraphs until the next service. Please support Bible League International. Wretched.org/Bible.
What are some of the best partnerships you will have in your entire life? Marriage? Business? Wrong. The best partnership you will ever have is becoming a Wretched monthly gospel partner. Because when you're a gospel partner, you help Wretched reach the lost with the gospel. Without your consistent financial support, Wretched couldn't do what we do. Things like distribute 1 million copies of our evangelistic booklet, What Time is Purple? Or say, film a new show, call it Road Trip to Truth, and get John Fabares to be the host. If you're already supporting Wretched, we are extremely grateful. Thank you very much. If you're not supporting Wretched, would you please consider giving a tax-deductible gift to Wretched on a monthly basis? Because the more our gospel partners give, the more we are able to give away. Visit wretched.org/donate to become a gospel partner and help us reach those in need of the gospel. Because we may not be the best partnership you'll ever have, but we come pretty close.
When you sponsor a Tomorrow Club for $30 per month in Eastern Europe, you are writing stories like this.
Vova and Maxim, one is 11 and another 13, they're brothers. Both of them smoke like crazy, so when they joined Tomorrow Club, they would just make noise and kick other kids around. That winter, the father left the whole family without wood for the furnace, so they could freeze to death, and without food. So the leaders came and actually brought the wood to the family and fixed the things that they were broken in the home. So the boys saw what happened. They got saved, and the change in their attitude and behavior is just immense.
$30 per month. You'll be discipling 30 Eastern European kids in far-flung and very poor villages in Eastern Europe and so much more. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club at tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called God and Savior. If Jesus were only human, his death could not have paid our debt. But Jesus is both man and God, able to represent us, yet able to bear the wrath of the Father. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Here we go.
You be the judge.
You want answers? I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
Order in the court.
This is Wretched Radio. Prepare to put your Berean cap on. Maybe you can get that at your local bookstore. But we are called to search the scriptures to make sure that somebody who is presenting what they are saying as biblical truth, that it aligns with scripture. We are all called to be judging constantly anybody who teaches the word. It is incumbent upon the individual to make sure. This is what partly what the Protestant Reformation was about. Every man a priest. And yes, we love our elders. Yes, we love preaching, but we still act as Bereans and make sure that what we're being fed isn't poison. I would like to challenge you to be the judge. A very bold headline. Reparations are biblical. There it is, right there. In other words, some form of paying to, in an undetermined form, a group of people who have received a great injustice, it needs to be made right by the people who inflicted the injustice or even by the ancestors of those who have benefited from the injustice. Reparations are biblical. This is being floated inside of conservative evangelical circles, and we're going to take a look and see what the Bible says, because this individual who wrote this article offers three sections of scripture, basically three, that try to make the case for biblical reparations, with the implication in this particular context is that somehow, some way, shape, or form, this current generation must give something, it's not being spelled out in this particular article, to the ancestors of slaves that were in slavery in the mid-19th century and prior to that, of course, until the Civil War. And perhaps even reparations for the abuses that many people received afterwards, and we certainly cannot and will not deny that fact. But is it biblical? Let's search the scriptures, shall we? Starting with the one verse that he really tried to build his case on. You'll be surprised, I think, at this, because I haven't ever heard a sermon on this particular book, and we happen to be on a sermon series on this in our church, where the preacher brought this out as being a part of the text. Ezra, chapters 1 and 6. Ezra, if you recall, is a prophet who is a scribe in the law with a heritage going back to Aaron. He's got the creds. This is a man. He is absolutely somebody who's qualified in the law. He is going to be sent back to do an inquiry, a search. Something radical has happened. There's been a shift in the government. The Babylonians, they have the Jews in captivity. This new king has decided, I'm going to send them back and I'm going to let them worship and have their temple, because he has a motive. He feels that rather than keeping a people group that has been conquered down and to force them to assimilate into their culture, let them keep their culture, then twofold reason, at least according to Ezra. One is that these people then will be happier and won't cause trouble. Two, their God won't come against us. That was the thinking. And so it is, we see the beginning of Ezra chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is really important. The word of the Lord by the mouth of... That the word of the Lord of... Plus tax. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And he announces to the people, we're going to let these folks go back to build a temple. Now, the letter says a lot, but they are going to go back and build that temple of the Lord God of Israel. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings from the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So these people are going to go back, build a temple, and later Ezra is going to go do a search to make sure that they're doing worship correct. Verse 5, that the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose up and build the house of the Lord God, which is in Jerusalem. And all of those who were around them, the other citizens in Babylon, encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with all precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So they were given a bunch of stuff to go back and do this successfully. Furthermore, specifically, from King Nebuchadnezzar, who had ransomed, they had taken all of the precious things out of the temple and was storing them in Babylon, the king says, give it back to them, send it back, so that they can build their temple. Why? This is crucial. Why is this reparations? Even when the king imposed a tax so that the Babylonians could pay for the funding of this enterprise, was that a reparation? It looks like it could be, but is it? That's why context. Our first verse. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the heart of the king. What are we seeing? God is going to make good on his promise to Jeremiah. They're only going to be there for 70 years. Furthermore, he's making good on his Abrahamic covenant promise that these people will always be in this land, out of whom a seed, a Messiah, will come. And so God is now going to do a supernatural work. That's what it says here. God stirred up the heart, so he's doing something supernatural here. God is going to let those people go. He's going to give them a bunch of stuff so that they can build the temple so that worship can take place in his ordained location. In other words, what you're reading about in the book of Ezra is God doing a supernatural work. That is why I do not believe this is reparations defined as the government determining this injustice has taken place. Therefore, we're going to return and give out of our wealth. Primarily, they gave what they had stolen. That's what they gave, the temple stuff. They gave it back. And there was also some tax money for it. But was that a reparation? I think the context says it was not. This is something that God was doing to fulfill his promise to Jeremiah and to Abraham. And so he's doing something supernatural, just like he did in Egypt when he sent the Jews back with all kinds of goods from the Egyptians. Was that reparations? No. God was doing it so that they could be established straight away in that land and be successful. This was, if you will, a supernatural work, a miracle that God was doing. And to fulfill it, he had taxes raised up to fund the enterprise of just building the temple. This, by the way, did not go to the individual for the individual's gain. It was for the temple, for the building of the temple, for the restoring of the temple, not to the individual whose ancestor who had been taken away into captivity. That's the difference, in my estimation. You be the judge. The author of this article says, now here's what you got. If God forced reparations, I don't think that's accurate, then you have to accept that reparations are biblical, because if you don't, then you're fighting against God, and you don't want to do that because God is the one who authorized reparations in the book of Ezra. Consider Ananias and Sapphira. If that reasoning from this author is true, Ananias and Sapphira were what? Killed by God in the temple, in the church, if you will, because they had lied. Does that mean because God did that, we can do it too? We get to kill liars in the church? You go, well, no, you don't get to do that. But I would argue back with the same rationale. But God did it, so we can do it too. Just because God stirred up the heart of the king, gave back the stuff, which was just the right thing for them to do because it was stolen. And even in chapter 6, he imposed a tax for them. I decree that you shall do this for them, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense. Remember, this didn't go to individuals. It went to the funding of a building. That's not reparations the way they're being presented today. That's God doing something supernatural. And it doesn't mean, therefore, that it is something that we should be repeating. And even if we did, that's not what's being described here. What about Exodus 21 and 22 as described by this author? These are the laws of Moses. If an individual kills somebody, accident, whatever, kills somebody's ox, this is what you do in return. You have to replace the ox. You do something. Here's what you do. Is that reparations? Or is that simply justice? When an individual has committed a crime and harmed another, you make it good. That's different than the government saying this people group has to give money to that people group whose ancestors were harmed. So I don't think the comparison here is indeed as clear-cut as this individual is suggesting that it absolutely is. He shares the story of Zacchaeus. Hold the phone, Henrietta. Reparations is the government mandating we are going to take this money and give it to that people because they were wounded in the past. Zacchaeus had swindled money from people. He gets saved and he wants to give back plus because that was the right thing to do because he was convicted of his sin. In other words, it was an individual response wanting to make right, a la 2 Corinthians 7. That is a far cry from the government having the authority to say, we are going to look back historically and determine what people group has been harmed and give their ancestors money. I don't know how you write those rules or define what that is, but that's a conversation for another day. The question is, do those three sections of Scripture support the idea of reparations? Is there this clear-cut presentation in the Bible, reparations are biblical? Better start thinking about that, because it looks like there's some people who are floating that, and we are going to have to search our Scriptures like good Bereans to figure out if indeed that is so. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.